Good morning. If you want to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, it'll be on page 871 of the Bible there in front of you. You can also follow along on the screen. And we will be reading verses 13 through 21 together this morning. So I invite you now to hear the word of the Lord. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." Father, you tell us that the grass withers and the flower fades, but your word will stand forever. So Lord, help us now as we read your word and as we hear it, as we feel the weight of it today. Help us to believe that that really is true. That your word will indeed stand forever, even as we live in a world where so many things in front of us are simply passing away. Give us the grace to believe these truths now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have I've shared this story with you all before, but I can't help but come back to it any time that we talk about money. You guys may be familiar with the professional basketball player Latrell Sprewell, and in 2004, near the end of his career, he's with the Minnesota Timberwolves at this point. He's making $14.6 million a year as a salary, but he's offered a three-year contract extension with them worth about $21 million. So if you're not good with math, let's parse this out. That's $7 million a year, which is, what, 50% roughly of what he was currently making. So it's really a pay cut in some sense, sure, you could say that. But at the same time, we're talking about $7 million a year. All right, so let's put that out there. And what's so amazing about this story, what's so foolish and even absurd, I would say, is that Sprewell turns down the offer. What made it even worse was the famous quote that he gave to a reporter when they asked him, you know, why would you turn it down? Why don't you want to play with them? Like, what's going on here, man? It's $21 million over 3 years. Like, you're setting yourself up well, you know? And his response to them was essentially, "Man, I've got a family to feed," you know? Now, he had kids, don't get me wrong, but he didn't have, like, hundreds or thousands of kids, all right? So let's just get clear about that. But he said, "You know, I've got to feed my family." And he starts complaining about the owner, saying that, you know, if he really values me and if he really values my children, then he's going to pay up, or he's going to see my kids in one of those, I can't remember the name of the lady, but you know one of the commercials that they come on, it's like help feed the children, the starving children sort of thing. I mean, he actually said that. He actually said, if you don't pay up this more than this $7 million, I feel like I'm worth at least 14, maybe more, you're going to see my kids in one of those commercials. And we laugh at that, and the story was obviously parodied all over sports radio and TV, and there were many columns written because, I think, of its absurdity, just the ridiculousness of it, right? But as far as I can remember, there were no editorials at the time asking, guys, is Latrell Sprewell being greedy? No one had to ask that. It's just obvious, right? I mean, it's pretty clear. Man, you're making this much money. You're trying to tell us that you can't feed your family on this amount, you know, this $7 million a year. But like almost every other American does this. And so we laugh at it. We mock it. We may even get a little bit angry at him, right? Because it's absurd. It's absurdly obvious. The problem is that without such absurdity, we are often blind to the greed in our own lives. There's a pastor named Tim Keller who, if you know anything about him, he's pastored for a really long time. And recently, he wrote in a book of his that he has had people over the years come and confess all sorts of sins to him freely. But he said that he's never, to his knowledge, had anyone come to him and say, "Pastor, I think that my greedy attitude towards my wealth and my possessions has harmed my family, has harmed myself, and has harmed my relationship with the Lord. I think I'm a greedy person." So no one has ever come to confess that. Now you tell me, is that because there were no greedy people in his congregations? Or is that because it's not so absurdly obvious whenever we look at our own lives? When we don't have the $14 million attached to it, it's not so readily apparent that, I think I'm being greedy. There's something about greed that makes it particularly blinding to us. You could even say that greed operates in deception. That's its modus operandi. And if that's the case, I would say that it's helpful for us then to lay aside whatever our own definitions are of greed, however we would assess it in our own lives or in the lives of other people. To lay that aside and just to say, you know, maybe I've got this wrong. And instead, to go to the Bible and to see, really, how does the Bible define greed? What's its standard? How does it look whenever the Bible describes it? And so just to give you the roadmap today, what we're going to do, we're going to look at a biblical definition of greed. Let's adopt a biblical definition of greed. We'll look at what makes it so particularly offensive to God and then dangerous to our own souls. And then we're going to pursue some practical steps to fight it, as Jesus commands us to do here in this passage. And so first of all, let's ask this, what is greed? I think one of the earliest definitions that I was exposed to came from my grandma. She told me that greed essentially means to get all you can all you get. You maybe you've heard that before, and that's sort of a fun, kind of a simple, somewhat tongue-in-cheek definition of it. But if we wanted to get a little bit more technical, I think a simple definition that I found really helpful is this. It's that greed is an excessive love for money or the things that money can buy. It's an excessive love for money or the things that you can use your money to purchase. And you notice in that definition what we're dealing with here. We are dealing with the language of desire. We're dealing with the language of attitudes and emotions, not so much with numbers and measurements. You see here in verse 13, before Jesus begins this parable, that there's a prelude to it. And it starts with this man in the crowd who walks up to Jesus, and he says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." You know, it seems a rather innocent request on the surface, because there's no obvious indication that he wouldn't have every legal right to this inheritance. That's the way it would work in Jewish society. If he had the right to it, if it was coming to him and he wanted his portion, then typically people would go to a rabbi and they would maybe even ask them, "Hey, will you help me settle this dispute? I would like the money that I'm owed." And in the eyes of the Jewish law, they are rightfully owed that money. And there's nothing in the passage, at least on the surface, that would lead us to believe that he in any way didn't have an actual right to this inheritance. And so when we realize that, at first, it can seem a little bit harsh, or maybe dismissive on Jesus' part, the way that he responds to the man. Because you see what he says. "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" Essentially, what does this have to do with me? I'm not dealing with this. That doesn't concern me. And then you go beyond this to see that Jesus gives a command here, a word of caution, a warning that seems somewhat out of place. It's like we're missing a detail. It's like there's a portion of the story that was left out somehow. I need to tell you, that's not what happened. But look at what he says here in verse 15. He says to the crowd there, he says, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness." Again, this is just another greed, another form, another word that essentially means the same thing here. "Take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Now, why on earth would Jesus respond to this man's simple, seemingly innocent request with such a harsh warning? Well, I think that the thing we're meant to reason here is that Jesus was responding to an attitude of the man's heart. That the all-knowing, all-wise, the one who could see into even our desires, saw into the desires, the heart of this man who had asked him this simple question, and was able to see beyond that to what drove the question. Why do you want me to divide the inheritance? Is it because you have a legal right to it and you just want the money that's your due? I don't think that Jesus would have condemned him in these terms. No, I think what he saw here is that behind that simple request was greed, covetousness. Jesus was not condemning the acquiring of wealth by this man, I think, but the reason why this man wanted it. You know, there's a very real temptation, I think, anytime that we talk about money and possessions, for us to apply an unbiblical test to examine ourselves in this area. And I know one of the things that happened to me this week as I was reading this passage for the first time through this week is his warning here, I started to think, you know, that probably doesn't apply very much to me. Because whenever I pull up my own bank account or my own retirement account or I look around at our own apartment, I don't really see a whole lot of stuff there. You know what I mean? I'm not exactly looking at seven figures. And so I start to think, well, you know, I've got a lot of stuff, okay, but I mean, I know many people younger than myself that have even nicer houses. They have even nicer cars. They have far more toys. Their clothes are a little bit newer, a little bit more stylish. I mean, when I look at them, at least on the outside, it seems like, I mean, they're wealthy. They need to hear this. But I don't really know where is covetousness in my life? It, surely not with what I have. And then even as we look at the demographics of our church here, I'm going to go out on a limb. I could be totally in the dark, but I'm just going to guess. We probably don't have very many multimillionaires here at Vine Street, okay? I'm just guessing that, and I could be proven totally wrong. I do know that we are not a congregation whose members are regularly jaunting off to our second or our third homes on a private lake to play with our fleet of jet skis. Or if you are doing that, then I really have some questions because not one of you has invited me, okay? And you need to come talk to me after the service, all right? Now, that, you know, the reality is that many of us here are retired. Right? We're past the prime earning and wealth-building stage of our life at this point. And that presents a particular problem because the danger in defining greed based on data like our bank accounts or our home values or our salary is primarily that the Bible does not define greed in these ways, in these terms. You know, it doesn't actually say that money is the root of all evil. As if the more money that you have, the more evil that you are in God's eyes. That, the actual passage, 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10, it says that those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. And it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And look at the language there. Think back on the language that Paul uses here. Those who desire to be rich. It is the love of money. It is through this craving. It's desire, love, craving. This is the language of the heart. And this is the language in the Bible of greed. It's entirely possible for someone to be greedy making $20,000 a year. For someone else to be generous and godly, making $200,000 a year. Because money itself is not the problem. It is merely a tool to be used for God's good purposes or to be used for our own selfish plans and desires. It's about what you love. It's about what you crave. And it's about what you have to have. And I want to, before we dig into this parable as well, just give one word of warning because I know that if you're like me, your mind probably goes here. In this passage, Jesus is not condemning planning for the future. He is not condemning those who want to invest for retirement or to have an emergency fund or a fund for your kids' college. The Bible, rather, actually commends those who would wisely plan for the future. In Proverbs 6, it tells us to look at the Anne, look at the way that she stores up. She recognizes that I may not always be in a time of great harvest, and so I'm going to set a little bit aside, right? And the message there is, be like the ant, be wise. One of the most foolish things we do with our money in America is the abuse of credit to get today what we cannot wait to have until tomorrow. Even if it's outside of our means, even if we don't really need it, and instead of carefully, patiently saving up for future expenses. You know, there could be great wisdom in shopping sales and clipping coupons and buying pre-owned and setting money aside and investing with a plan, or these can all be acts of purely selfish greed. We have to recognize that. We have to recognize that it can be both, it can be sinful or it can be godly. And it's all about the heart. How do you know? How do you know how much money or how much stuff is too much? Or how much you should be giving away? What's the line for when your IRA or your 401k is simply too big? Is your car too nice? Is your couponing really just money grubbing? How do you know that? To some degree, I think this passage can help us answer those questions, but I need to warn us today that if what we want are black and white answers, if we want the line, if we want just like, what does the Bible say about how much salary before I have to tell my employer I'm going to decline that raise? How much before we need to really start thinking about giving away everything over this amount in our accounts? If we want that kind of answer, we're going to be sorely disappointed because greed is just as much a question of why as it is what or how much. In other words, the sort of questions we should walk away from this text asking this morning primarily center on this. Why are you saving for retirement? Why do you want the new car instead of the used one? Why is it that you've chosen to give away this amount instead of that amount? As we seek to answer these questions, I think what we do is we really get to the heart of greed because, again, greed is ultimately a matter of the heart. And that's throughout this parable here. We work towards this definition of greed. Now, I want us to see what makes it. What is it about greed and covetousness that makes it so particularly offensive to God and then dangerous to our souls as well? You see that here as Jesus tells this story in verse 16. It begins with a rich farmer. You notice in verse 16 it says, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. He's already wealthy. And it tells us then that he comes into what's known as a bumper crop. It's an unusually productive harvest, more than he would normally expect to have. You see in verse 17 then, that this introduces a brand new problem, because though he already has a lot, and though he already has barns built to store up his many things, now he doesn't have enough barns. There's not enough storage space. And so, verse 18, he comes up with a solution. I will do this. I will tear down my barns, and I'll build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. Now on the surface, again, it's fairly innocuous at this point. Once again, it doesn't seem that bad. He's been given a lot of stuff. What a blessing. And now he's seeking some way to be wise about how he stores it up. This man's wealth wasn't acquired unjustly. It was not the result of long hours of work to the neglect of his family. He simply happened into a fortuitous harvest. Again, what a blessing. Where did things go awry here? Verse 19. And I will say to my soul, soul. He's talking to himself, right? It's like he's saying, like, so I says to myself, I said, self, you got a lot of stuff, you know? You got ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. And right there, you can see that there's really no doubt about this man's greedy attitude towards his wealth and possessions. There are two ways here, I think, that this shines a light on greed. The first is you see from this story that greed comes from a false view of possession. Look at the language of possession here. He says, it's my crops. He says, it's my barns. It's my grain, my goods. my soul. It's all mine. Never mind that he grew all these crops on soil that he did not create, right? With water that he did not create. With a sun that he did not create. With hands and feet and legs and shoulders that he did not create. Greed craves more, precisely because it assumes an entitlement to more. It craves more because it thinks it deserves more. And when it gets more, it's all its own. It's the idea that I work very hard for my money to provide for myself and my family. And you know, as soon as that direct deposit hits my account, that's mine, man. It no longer belongs to my employer. It certainly doesn't belong to anyone else. It's mine to do with as I see fit for my own good purposes, my own wants and needs. Greed starts with a false view of possession. Secondly, you see here that greed comes from a false sense of permanence. You know, it's not just that this rich farmer had a selfish view that he neglected to recognize God's ownership of all things, but he also had a foolish trust in his possessions lasting forever. Again, verse 19, it says, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years." What's the conclusion then? You can relax. You can eat, you can drink, you can be merry, you can take comfort and find security and hope. You can trust in these things because they will always be there, and so take it easy. Sit back. Store it up and admire your many possessions. Even though we know deep down that everyone dies and that we can't enjoy our possessions forever, somehow in the powerful grip of greed, when it really hits us and it lays hold of us, we start to assign a permanence to things that are never actually going to be permanent. We start giving things that are temporary a sort of lasting value, as if we're saying to it, "You will always be with me. I will always have you," stuff. Yet in this story, in steps the Lord. In verse 20, first, bringing the actual reality of eternity. You know what actually lasts here? Your soul. Your soul outlasts your time on earth, right? But then notice that Jesus, the Lord, either drops this sobering question. He says, "The things that you have prepared, whose will they be?" Have you ever really thought about that? You know, in some sense, we rightly work hard to provide for our families, to make sure that we have enough stored up. And, you know, as we said earlier, a college savings plan, a retirement, making sure that you're not just spending all of your stuff in your own lifetime, but leaving something to, you know, the next generation, making sure that your children and their children will be well taken care of. And that can be wise. It can be out of a very good heart to want to be a blessing to those that come after you. But ultimately, if what motivates our relationship with money and possessions is simply that we want to give something to those who are after us, if that's the primary goal of saving up, of accumulating more and more and more, it's just so that we can pass it on to someone else, we have to face the harsh reality that when we leave our stuff behind, we lose all control over it. We no longer get a say in how the funds are allocated, on what it's really worth. And who determines what it's all worth now? Someone else. We work all our lives controlling what we earn and build up over the years, and then in an instant, it is out of our hands. The author of Ecclesiastes alluded to this very vanity, saying in Ecclesiastes 2:18, he said, "I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and use my wisdom under the sun." We deceive ourselves into attaching permanence onto things which simply will not last. If you've ever been to an estate sale, you've seen this play out in real life. You know, someone dies, and for whatever reason, the family, the ones who are entrusted with all their goods, are now given the opportunity to sell off, and they decide to sell these possessions that belong to the deceased person. At least this is primarily how it works. All of a sudden, these possessions, they're simply up for bids, right? To whoever wants them the most, whoever's willing to give the highest amount. Total strangers flood their home, and many of them are even making a business out of it, right? They're here to buy something on the cheap to then turn around and resell it to make a profit. All this stuff, think about it. It took a lifetime to accumulate, and it's gone in days. A lifetime. Days. To whom? For what purpose? Vanity of vanities, the author wrote. How can it be that I work this hard and I'm not even going to get to have any say in what happens afterwards? Someone else, something that I found so valuable, someone else might even think that's really not worth much at all. If you feel a certain sense of sadness as you consider the possibility of that happening to you, to your stuff, I think we're feeling exactly what Jesus wants us to feel as he says this here. It's the vanity of accumulating more and more, all the while neglecting the one thing that truly lasts. That's the irony of this, isn't it? The one thing that you actually take with you, your soul. And when that's required, what will you have to say? If that's what greed looks like, if that's what makes it so particularly offensive to God and so dangerous to us, even if it's a small picture, let's ask, what would it look like for us to be a people who are on guard against it, as Jesus commands us there in verse 15? Killing it. Killing greed and covetousness before it kills us. I think, first of all, we have to correct the ways in which we have adopted false views of wealth and possessions. Correct our false views of wealth and possessions. Paul tells us in Colossians 3:5 that greed is idolatry, by which he means that the greedy person has first, before there's a problem with money, what's first happened is that they have somehow replaced the worship of God with the worship of something else. They have given themselves to something they were never meant to give themselves to, and they are now in obedience to that master. This is why Jesus said that you cannot serve both God and money. At some point, the two are going to clash. Money will say go this way, and God will say go this way, and you can't follow both. There's no path in the middle where you can please both of them. Because it's idolatry. Somewhere along the way, they've replaced worship of God with the worship of money or the things that money can buy. And so we need to recognize there can't be any real fight against greed until we first admit this misdirected worship in our hearts. How does this happen? When we falsely see our wealth and our possessions, the things which we own, we can't help but get more, more, more. To lay our hands on as much as we can, because after all, whatever we get, it's ours. All I have to do is acquire it, then it's mine. You see the steps here? Then it's mine, and then I decide how I get to use it. You see how that leads you to want to acquire more? But then what would happen on the other hand if we came to believe, and I mean really believe at the core of our being, that nothing that we have, nothing that we own, do we truly own? What would happen if whatever we thought was ours, whatever I think is mine, isn't really mine? Jesus says in verse 15, one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And it makes perfect sense when you consider that from the perspective of the Bible, you and I do not even possess our own lives. Paul asks in 1 Corinthians 5, what do you have that you did not receive? And the obvious answer to that is nothing. Nothing, Lord. There is nothing that I have not first received. But then he asks, well, if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Why do we act like the money that we earn from our jobs is truly then ours to keep? When it's the Lord who gave us the job. It's the Lord who gave us the mind and the body and the health which we use to work. It's all a gift. We honor our giver when we hold our possessions loosely with open hands, saying, Lord, you have entrusted me with this. It's on loan to me. You've given it to me for a time, for a season. But even still, I don't truly own this. It's not truly mine. And if you were to tell me to give it away, it's yours. It's like I'm not even really giving it away because I never really had it to begin with. You can see how this leads into our false views of permanence. When we recognize and confess that we've been worshiping temporary things over the eternal God, what happens is that our eyes are opened to see that far from God trying to steal the sense of happiness and security and pleasure and comfort that we get from accumulating more and more stuff, listen, God is not trying to steal that joy from us. Because he says it's not true joy at all. Rather, he actually wants to free us up to experience the joy of trading what is temporary for what is eternal. He says you think that you're holding on to something that's going to last, and you think that in that you have great security, great comfort, and great wealth. You think that as you look out over your barns, you look out over your accounts, and you see all this stuff, you think that in that, yes, now I can be comfortable. Now I am secure. Now I have enough laid up to say I can relax. Now I can be happy. But God comes in and says, no. There is true comfort. There is true security. There is true joy. But it's not found in this stuff. But won't you experience this true joy? Won't you trade the temporary for the eternal? Won't you hang on to something that really is permanent? You see how it's actually an act of grace, an act of love that the Lord is directing us away from the temporary to the permanent, to the eternal? This is an act of love on his part. The second way, then, we kill greed, and even more practically, is to give. And to give generously. Greed cannot flourish in the same heart as generosity, because they are polar opposites. You cannot primarily be a greedy person and a generous person. It just doesn't work that way. If you find yourself craving more and more stuff and wanting to keep everything that you have, then giving is probably the hardest thing for you to do, but also the most freeing thing for you to do. It's like ripping off a Band-Aid, you know? You get this anxiety built up over it. You're like, oh, gosh, it's going to hurt. This is going to be bad. And you go to peel it off, and then you start talking yourself out of it, like, oh, I could just leave it on there. It could, like, become a part of my skin. Like, this could be, like, a permanent thing with me or something. No, I got to pull it. Oh, no, but it's going to hurt. I how could I ever do it? But then what happens whenever you actually pull it off? Less than a second, right? How long does it hurt? Not long. It's an almost instant relief. I'm glad that's over with. And how freeing that is, right? You know it's going to hurt, and it does, but it doesn't hurt for long. And in the same way, we often approach giving like pulling off that Band-Aid. We know it's going to hurt, and so we talk ourselves out of it. But what we fail to see is the joy that lies on the other side of it, and especially the freedom that comes from being freed from this greed that consumes our hearts, that makes us actually into miserable people, into a people who can be joyous, who can be celebratory, who can be happy to give away what we have. You may remember Jim Elliot, a famous missionary, his quote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." You see that exchange of the temporary for the permanent again there. But you know, it's easy to quote. It's easy to put on a note card or to write on your mirror, but it is extremely hard to do the actual giving. Why? Because our stuff feels so permanent. It feels so permanent. There are very few things that we buy with the intention of turning around and giving away or selling 48 hours later, right? Typically, we acquire stuff because we feel like this is going to last. I will have this for a while. But you know, whether it's 48 hours or 48 years, everything that we own, including us, has an expiration date. And so when we give our wealth and our possessions away, what we're doing, we're really training our hearts to lay hold of the truth that we have nothing to fear when facing death, and thus nothing to fear when giving things away. For as Paul reminds Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, he says, we brought nothing into this world, and we can't take anything out of it. You know, by God's grace, the members of Vine Street are a giving people. Many of us give generously, cheerfully, consistently. And praise God for his grace to us in that area. But of course, our prayer should be that the Lord would lead us to an even greater generosity. And oftentimes, we need to recognize the problem when we talk about giving is that, again, we look for a number. I'll even say we look for a percentage. We want to know how much. What's the bare minimum that I can be giving away to have the Lord tell me you're good, right? And if I'm below that threshold, I'll get up to there and then I'll cap it right there, right? Honestly, I don't believe that I can give you an answer for what that bare minimum is from the Bible, because I don't think that's there. God isn't after a number. He is after you. The Bible does give us some things to consider then. The New Testament commands that God's people would give freely, proportionally, sacrificially, intentionally, and consistently. That's what it tells us. And so an amount that might be a sacrifice for you and your family, something that would cause you to have to really trust God as you give it away, trust God to provide for your needs, might be mere pocket change for someone else. It might be an amount that if they were to give it away, they wouldn't even miss it. And God is not more honored with a raw amount. He's not. He wants your heart. He wants to know, why are you giving it away? Is it to get something back in return from me? Is it that you think, oh, if I give away 20%, then the Lord has promised to give me back even two times, four times, 10 times, 20 times? That's not true. That's not what the Bible says. We don't give to get something in return in that way. And there's no competition, right? You give as the Lord has blessed you. You give until it hurts you, and then keep giving, right? That's what it means for it to be a sacrifice. It should hurt. It should cause you to question, if I give this away, there's also this thing over here that, like, how is that going to be taken care of? And if we're only giving an amount that leads us to feel like, well, everything's fine, I can give this away and I won't even miss it, that's not sacrificial giving. That's not New Testament giving. That's not Bible giving. The Lord has been generous to us, and so the Bible then commands us to be generous back towards him and towards others. The Bible tells us that God has demonstrated his generosity chiefly in this, that he himself did not hold back his son Jesus, that when he had an opportunity to give, he gave. He sent his son to us to live the life that you and I should have lived, perfectly obeying God. And yet to die the death that you and I should have died, taking our place on a Roman cross, our substitute, bearing the weight of our sins, including our greed, to free us from these greedy hearts, these greedy hands that cry, mine, 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 pointing us to a God who would say, yours, yours, yours. Receive this gift. Because God gave, the Bible then holds out this hope for us when we receive God's gift, that if we will trust in Christ's life, death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf, that we will receive full forgiveness of our sins. Jesus' perfect righteousness credited to our account, as if we had actually lived it out, right? An eternal life with God himself now and forevermore. And if you're a Christian, can you see how that act of generosity could motivate your own acts of generosity? And how, especially, it could free us from greed. Not just as an example to follow, but primarily that in somehow giving us Jesus, God is actually giving us the Spirit. He's actually giving us the life breath, the same power that motivated him to give, motivates us now to give away freely. With no fear of what's going to happen in the future, Is the Lord going to take care of us? Will he provide for our needs? I love that right after Jesus tells this parable of the rich fool, you know, reminding us not to lay up treasure for ourselves. It's almost like he anticipates our objections and especially our anxieties. He knows that we're going to be tempted to worry about how our needs will be met if we don't do everything that we can to provide for ourselves. He knows that we're going to have questions like, well, you know, God, I do have to eat. I have to have clothes. I have to have shelter, right? There's so many bills to pay. And what's Jesus' response? Verse 22. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. Verse 32. Fear not. What are you so worried about? Your Father is going to provide for you. He's going to meet your basic needs, and he'll give you an even greater treasure than money and wealth and possessions. His kingdom, it says. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. His very life in you, with you, forever. What's the response then? Verse 33. Sell your possessions. Give to the needy. Sell your possessions. Give to the needy. Pursue what lasts, right? Jesus also commanded this to the rich young ruler in Luke 18. If you know the story, you know that he walked away, the Bible says, sad. For he was extremely rich. He couldn't do it. He couldn't give it away. And the reason, I think, why Jesus asked that question was not to give us a command so that it's not as if he's saying that all Christians everywhere shouldn't own anything whatsoever. We should have no possessions, live off the land, that sort of thing. No. I think it's because he knew that the one thing that was keeping this man back from following Jesus was that he loved his stuff. He had another God that he was worshiping. He had someone else that he was following. He was living for a different kingdom. He loved money and the things that money could buy. And so Jesus challenges him. He says, give it up. And the man says, no. I can't. I couldn't do that. The question for us, Vine Street, is could we? Could we? If Jesus came and that's what he commanded us to do, if he spoke very clearly about the way that we view our possessions, and he told us, give it away. Don't hold on to it. Look for opportunities to fight against this, to be on your guard, especially by giving it away. Could we do it? If we can't, we need to ask ourselves some very hard questions. Are we serving God? Or are we serving money? Are we building up treasure for ourselves or neglecting to be rich towards God? We need to wrestle with these questions. By God's grace, we need to ask him to reveal to us where are the areas in our lives where we are saying to God, that's mine. Get your hands off. That's mine. You will not tell me what to do with that. And if there are areas like that in our lives, we need to repent. We need to ask the Lord to help us to, again, hold things very loosely. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know when our souls will be required of us. We don't know what happens with our stuff whenever it's gone. So why do we cling to it? Why do we hold it so tightly? And again, why do we cling to the temporary when there is the eternal right there? By God's grace, let's ask him to help us in this area. He loves those who are greedy. He saves those who are greedy. We will come to him. We will confess. We will turn away from him. Let's pray. Father, I just can't help but wonder today if we do believe this. If I do believe this. These are some of the hardest words in the Bible. I think because we really love our stuff. I think because we really are greedy. Lord, forgive us. Oh, Lord, forgive us. Help us. What a shame if we were to neglect so many opportunities to experience the joy of honoring you with our wealth and our possessions simply because we wanted more. Lord, may that not be the case in my life. May that not be the case in the lives of all who are here today. And we cry out to you and we ask you to free us, Lord. You have come to preach liberty to the captives. You have come to set captives free. And my fear is that many of us are held captive by this. So set us free, Lord. In the power of Jesus and his love and his grace, his mercy towards those who have rebelled against him, come and set us free. Release our grip. And help us, Lord, to cling to you, to pursue treasure that really lasts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.